If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this is our last week in Matthew chapter 27. Been here for a little bit now. And one more chapter left in the Gospel of Matthew. And I know everyone's waiting to hear how the story ends. Really excited about that. Looking forward to it myself. And next Sunday, we'll get to see maybe the most important part of the story. Probably the most important part of history. Certainly the most important part of history is we celebrate Easter Sunday next week, and we get to sort of experience Easter with Matthew as we come here to a conclusion of the series in just a few weeks. And I do want to encourage you all to take advantage of the opportunities we've given you to reach out to friends and family and even strangers about inviting them to church on Easter. We do have invitations out and about throughout the campus, and then also don't forget, we also have yard signs. I sent Ford to get mine out of the shed this week, and we put ours out. And you may still have one somewhere. I've seen a few in my neighborhood. I was not the first person with one in my neighborhood. I was shamed into going and getting mine and putting it out. If you don't have one, or if you just say, you know what, I'm not going to look for that thing, you can pick one up down by the nursery desk this morning. And so we've got several down there. Barry put out this week. And so grab one of those, grab some invitations, and look forward to seeing y'all here next week. I was so encouraged, by the way, one last thing, that video we saw earlier highlighting sort of some of the things that happen with the money you give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And so I want to encourage everyone, if you can, if you're able, to give to that so that we can help support missions here in North America as well. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 66. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a pew Bible there in front of you. Open up to page 835. 835 in the pew Bible. If you're open up there, do me a favor. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. They said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go, steal him away, and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he died for our sins and raised from the dead. And God, I ask you if you would please be with us and guide us as we worship you here today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If not all of us, then certainly most of us have seen the picture. It's one of the more iconic photographs in American history. And it's a picture of Harry S. Truman. And in the picture, he's grinning ear to ear, which is sort of ironic, because up to his side, he's holding a picture while he's smiling from ear to ear of the Chicago Daily Tribune that was published on November 3rd, 1948, the day after the presidential election. And there on the newspaper is the headline, Dewey defeats Truman. That'd be kind of weird for Truman to be smiling, right? While he's holding a newspaper that says he had just lost the election. But of course, as most of us know, Truman actually beat Dewey. And thus this picture became iconic. The Chicago Daily Tribune had made a mistake and published a little too soon. Had a little bit of a prejudice against Truman anyway, I think, from what I understand of the history. And went ahead and published that. And so there's this great triumphant picture of Truman holding this false newspaper headline. It's one of the great ironic phrases of history, Dewey defeats Truman. It's the epitome of what, well, you know, sometimes I think I'm losing track of what kids these days are saying. For a while, we were talking about ice cold takes, right? Freezing cold takes. That could be actually like a millennial thing now or something. I don't know. But it's what somebody might call a freezing cold take, about as bad of a take as you can have. It's the epitome of one, right? And I think this passage that we're reading today, it contains the epitome of the ironic phrases of history. It's when Pilate looks at this group of Pharisees and high priests and says, go, make it secure as you can. It's one of those things we look back in history and recognize what a funny thing that is for someone to say. Now, of course, from his perspective, it wasn't funny at all. He just says, go make it secure as you can. If you've got these concerns, then go deal with it yourselves. But from this angle of history, we look back and we recognize what in the world could hold the God of the universe at bay? What could keep Jesus in the grave? How much security would it take to trap one who has infinite power in this tomb? Friends, the passage we're looking at today lies on the fault line of human history. It lies on the fault line of the ages. It's an awkward time in the history of the world because Jesus, the very Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, lies dead. And all of creation awaits His resurrection. We don't spend much time as Christians thinking about Holy Saturday, thinking about the time which Jesus was dead, that time in which He was in the grave. But as all creation awaits His resurrection in these moments, even in that holy weekend, even in this time that we don't spend much time with, the kingdom of God was being revealed. The kingdom of God was still advancing. And Matthew, in these moments, is continuing to teach us and show us things about the kingdom of Christ, things that His death teaches us, things that His impending resurrection teaches us, things that are being revealed even as Jesus lies dead in the grave. We recognize, we know, we rejoice in the fact that God cannot, does not die. He's still at work. This morning, I want to show you three ways that the kingdom of God impacts the world. And as it impacts the world, it also impacts your life. Sometimes when you talk about the kingdom of God, maybe as Christians, our eyes will glaze over a little bit and say, well, you're talking about the kingdom. You're talking about these big concepts. There's no big concept in Christianity that does not also impact our lives. And so as we talk about the kingdom, it impacts the world, but it also impacts your life. And also, if it impacts your life, there's a response that's warranted from each of us here. We're going to talk about that this morning. Three truths about the kingdom of God and how we should respond to Christ's kingdom. Here's point number one. Christ's kingdom turns the world upside down. Christ's kingdom turns the world upside down. After Jesus' death, you'll remember there was an earthquake and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The Bible says that saints came out of their graves. And a group of Gentiles look at this and say, surely this was the Son of God. And so one of the early witnesses to the sonship of Jesus and to the divinity of Christ that Matthew relates us to are a group of Gentiles, a group of Roman soldiers. But as the text progresses, it gets even more interesting for the readers, for Matthew's contemporary readers and for us as well. Notice what the Bible says. There were also, verse 55, there were also many women there. looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we learn that this group of women traveled with Jesus throughout his itinerant ministry. There were a group of women that were there ministering to him. The Bible tells us that they gave ministered to Jesus out of their own means throughout his ministry. This probably means tending to the physical needs of Christ, in the sense of making sure they're fed, making sure all the different things that need to be done for him to be able to preach the way he preached and minister the way he ministered was being done. And so the Bible says that they were there looking on from a distance, and among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. By the way, you'll see different lists in different Gospels. I don't think any of these lists are necessarily meant to be exhaustive. These are among whom are these particular women. I think all of them were there together as a larger group than just who's mentioned here. I think it's important for us as Christians when we think about the preaching of the gospel, right? Obviously, our first thought goes to Jesus, rightfully so. But then almost immediately after we think about Jesus, we immediately begin to think about the apostles, don't we? Begin to think about the apostle Peter. We begin to think about John. We think about all these people who followed Jesus and who were discipled by Jesus and that who were then sent out after the Great Commission to preach the gospel throughout all the world. We immediately go to the disciples or who we would later call the apostles. And isn't it interesting, though, that they're missing here? I always say God has the worst PR firm in the world. It's just, you know, it's just so bad. By the way, it's because he doesn't care, right? He has the worst PR firm in the world. Because you would expect, right, and these if you're trying to build a church and you're trying to share a gospel, and by the way, if we want to give any credence to those who are skeptical and some of the things they say, they might argue that all this stuff's made up. That these are legendary tales, or that the disciples made this stuff up in order to try to make themselves better or enrich themselves or something like that, you know? And by the way, I like to say that that's such an anachronistic reading. I mean, it's ridiculous to read back into, like, our modern experience back into the experience of the disciples. I always say, that'd be like saying the only reason Abraham Lincoln ran for president is because he really loved motorcades. It makes no sense, right? Now, do presidents today have motorcades? Yeah. Are they really cool? Yes, they are. I think motorcades are awesome. Would that be one of my favorite perks of being president? Absolutely, it would be. I think it'd be awesome. But Abraham Lincoln, obviously there are no motorcades then. So the disciples weren't getting into this so they could get rich or whatever else, you know. There's no G20 jets or whatever for the disciples. In fact, to a person, essentially, church history tells us, were severely mistreated, most of them martyred for this. But if you think about it, if you're trying to sell a law and that you're going to benefit from, more than likely you're going to make yourself look good. I don't know how familiar everyone here is with propaganda. Probably more familiar than we think we are. This is a propaganda joke. Anyway, so propaganda tends to make the people who are publishing it look better. Right? It tends to make them look good. It tends to say things about them even that aren't true. Isn't it interesting that as you read this passage, the disciples just simply aren't there? They've abandoned him. They've fled, right? So I mean, they're making up all these lies about Jesus. Why wouldn't they also throw in some good stuff about themselves in the process? And in fact, let me just say this. If you're here and you're writing out this sort of fake story, the last thing you would do is make the primary witnesses for the bulk of the most critical aspects of your story. The last thing you do in this day and age when this was written is make women your primary witnesses. Now, before you guys throw stones at me, well, not you guys, you ladies throw stones at me this morning, okay? I want to tell you that I'm going to get to some stuff you like here in just a second, if you'll bear with me momentarily, okay? The reality is that women were thought very lowly of in terms of their ability to be a witness in these days. They were looked down on in more ways than that, but ways they shouldn't have been. In fact, Jewish men of Jesus' days would have had a very low opinion of the opinions of Gentiles and women. And so it's interesting that Matthew, who many scholars believe was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, used them in this way leading up to the resurrection. That these are the people he chose to highlight. But if you think about it, I mean, already by the end of this chapter, almost every scene we see, all the way through next Sunday, you're going to see these women there. I love that Jesus chose these women. I love that Matthew highlighted it. I love the courage and the resourcefulness and the dedication of these women. By the way, I want to make this abundantly clear. Christian and misogynist, someone who hates women or has a low opinion, low view of women, it's a contradiction in terms. You cannot read the Bible and not come from the Bible with a high view of women. They're created in the image of God, and throughout the Gospels, it's clear Jesus has a totally different view of women than the men of his age. And I think a passage like this shows us this. I think it shows us the way that Christ's kingdom is turning the world upside down. I think human history is littered with examples of the way that men have mistreated women. Now, by the way, I do feel like because of that, there's some overreactions to this. I think that the sort of feminism that hates men or feels like for women to thrive, men have to go downward. I think there's all kinds of problems there. These overreactions. So what I'm not trying to say is that we should jump on sort of a worldly view of feminism, nor should we, by the way, jump onto a worldly view of sort of hypermasculinity either. What we must do is let all that we think and all that we do be shaped by the Bible and see the way that Christ's kingdom turns the world upside down. Turns the world upside down. If you have a low view of women and you hate women, or if you hate Gentiles, if you're a Jewish man reading this, then you realize something is changing. Something is happening. In Christ, Paul tells us later, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. You see here in this passage the way God has chosen at the moment what would have been considered the despised things of the world to shame the wise. These men who would have thought that they were the epitome of godliness and wisdom and everything else have seen Jesus and missed who he is, and yet these women stay so close. Now they're keeping a wise distance, but still they follow Jesus at every turn, all the way to the grave. You see, isn't it amazing the way that Christ's kingdom runs contrary to the ways of the world? One of the things I think that happens in the fallen world in which we live is that we start to long for access. It's something we long for in our society. Our culture is sort of obsessed with ideas of access. I'm talking about obsessed with having a seat at the table, whatever that means. Obsessed with being included. Obsessed with being elevated. I mean, we're just eaten up with these ideas. We always want more power. We want more access. We want all these things all the time. Isn't it amazing that the best thing going in the cosmos, the greatest seat of power in the universe, the kingdom above all kingdoms, the rule above every authority, you can get in on the highest echelon that has ever been or ever will be, and anyone and everyone can do that. That's the beauty of the kingdom of God. It turns the world upside down. In our world, to have access, to have a seat at the table, it usually takes some stuff, doesn't it? Maybe it takes money, maybe it takes power. In some aspects, sometimes it takes being of a certain race or being of a certain religion or being a certain gender or having a certain social status or whatever else in different times and different places in human history. All these things have been requirements to be on the inside. What does Jesus do? He turns the world upside down through his death. Everyone and anyone is welcome. And you're not welcome just at the bottom. He brings us all the way to the top. He gives us full access to God. He opens up the doors of heaven for anyone that would embrace it. The doors to God's kingdom are open wide because of what Jesus has done. See the beauty of this? There's such a picture, a seed of it here. These women being highlighted in Matthew's gospel. But friends, as time goes on, don't you see the way It's come to full fruition. All of us are equal in Christ. It turns the world upside down, Christ's kingdom does. But second of all, Christ's kingdom demands total devotion. Christ's kingdom deserves total devotion. If you're a student of the Roman Empire and unfamiliar with the story of Jesus or unfamiliar with their conquest of Judea, you might find yourself confused by this passage. The Bible says, when it was evening, in verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, you might be confused by this if you had sort of a understanding of Roman crucifixion practices, because the reality was that most people who were crucified were not allowed to have a proper burial. They were left on the cross to rot. As a sign of the might and the danger, the might of Rome and the danger of crossing the Roman Empire. But Jewish custom prevented the body being left on the cross into the next day when sunset happened. And so this man comes, his name's Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he's a rich man. There are indications of his wealth elsewhere in the Bible, but only Matthew explicitly says he was a rich man. Luke tells us he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, so he's part of this council, and reminds us, I think it's John that tells us, that he was opposed to what had happened to Jesus. He dissented. But Matthew adds something that no one else quite says explicitly. It says, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a disciple of Jesus. He's a lot of difficult things to be at once. Rich, Jesus talked about this, right? It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of the needle. He's got all this kind of status. He's wealthy. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's a disciple of Jesus. So he's doing this publicly. Some commentators seem to think that this is probably the first time that he would have said publicly that he was a Christian. Or it would have been public that he was a disciple of Jesus. At the very least, he's showing a sort of compassion to this man against the will of his friends and colleagues. He's doing this at great public. He's doing this publicly at great risk to himself. And so he goes and he takes the body. Presumably he has access to Pilate because of his stature in society. Pilate allows him, so he takes the body and he wraps it in a clean linen shroud, and he lays the body in his own tomb. And the Bible says it was a new tomb, and these tombs would have been sort of cut out of the rock. They would have had a little vestibule in them and then opened up into a larger tomb. So this is his own tomb that he's put him in, and then there was a stone that would roll into place. One commentator I read says that there was a little bit of a hill as from the left to the right, so to speak, depending on which direction it would go in, a little hill going down, so that it was easier to roll the stone into place, and it was more difficult to get it out of place. It would have taken several men, the Bible says, I mean, not the Bible, but many commentators argue, to move the stone back out of place. And so the stone is rolled across the entrance. Those stones were primarily used to keep wild animals and things like that out. Notice what the Bible says in verse 61. Just something to note quickly. Look who's still there. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. They're the last ones there with Jesus at the cross. They're there when he's buried. And of course, we know they're the first ones to realize that he's been raised. Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea had kept his faith and trust in Christ a secret. But do you see what he's doing here? Giving his own tomb, publicly going and getting Jesus, serving Christ in this way. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about the great and vast amount of spices that were used to anoint Jesus' body for burial. He's showing genuine sacrifice, and not just financial sacrifice, but he's showing the sacrifice of social status. He's showing the sacrifice of his own safety. He's showing sacrifice to devote himself to Christ in this way. Friends, I want you to know something. Jesus warrants total devotion in our lives. And he warrants public devotion in our lives. We can hold nothing higher than Jesus in our lives. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, or if you put your faith and trust in Christ, He is number one in your life at that point. He requires total devotion, but He also demands public devotion. We don't hide our faith, but we live out our faith in Christ. We don't try to not seem like Christians. No, we make it so clear. One way to do that, I don't want to beat up on anyone. One way we do that, though, is by making our faith public. I think the way we make our faith public biblically is through baptism. I don't know, there may be some of you who've been wrestling with that. You know you've put faith and trust in Jesus, but you're hesitant to show that faith out loud and in public through baptism. Pray about that. Consider that. Let me ask you this question. What does your devotion to Jesus look like? He warrants, He demands total devotion. Is that the sort of devotion that you have for Christ? Here's the last point I want you to know. Number three, Christ's kingdom is inevitable. This is our third point this morning. Christ's kingdom is inevitable. The chief priests and the Pharisees have a sneaking suspicion that this thing still isn't over. And so notice what they do in verses 63 and 64. They go to Pilate, verse 62, and then they say, "Sir," verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." It's ironic, isn't it? Because it's not Jesus, but them that are being deceptive. They're deceiving themselves. The real fraudsters are there before Pilate. Jesus is who he said he was, and he was about to do what he said he was going to do, and yet these men continue to deceive themselves. "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate says to them. Perhaps this was a group of Roman soldiers given to guard the temple during the festival. Nonetheless, Pilate says, "Go make it secure as you can. Go make it secure as you can." Again, one of the great ironic phrases of history. And so they go with this guard of soldiers and they seal the stone, likely a string or a rope across there with a wax seal against the stone, representing the might and authority of Rome. "Beware anyone who would come tamper with this grave," it says to bypassers. What irony there is. Go make it as secure as you can. What more can we do? We threaten anyone who would tamper with this grave with death. We threaten them with the might of Rome. What kind of threat is that to someone who's already experienced the worst Rome has to offer? And in just hours is going to demonstrate his victory to the world. That seal will be broken. That security will be thwarted, not from outside the tomb, but from inside the tomb. And when that happens, what authority is there in the world that can arrest the Lord of the universe? Friends, Rome and every kingdom in the world, the devil himself and all of his demons could gather around and do their worst to Christ. And even after doing it, they still can't keep him in the ground. His kingdom is inevitable. What keeps you from following him today? What keeps you from this? Some of you may be saying, "I just need more time. I need to wait. I need to think. I don't know." Or maybe you're hedging your bets. "I'm just not 100% convinced on all this kind of stuff." Or maybe you just keep telling yourself, "I can do that tomorrow." Or maybe you're just sort of keeping it sort of nebulous in there. You don't feel any sort of sense of urgency in following Christ. What you're missing is the fact that the kingdom of Christ is inevitable. One day, tomorrows will be no more. And listen, one day we will all face God. all of us recognize that one day Jesus will return and His kingdom will come about. Some of you may be hanging on to the kingdoms of this world. Some of you may be hanging on to the power to be found in this world. Some of you may be hanging on to sin because you want to continue to command your own life. What is it, though, I ask you, that you are looking for or waiting for that is of greater value, that is more wonderful than knowing Jesus? His kingdom is coming in the world. The Bible tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Either willingly or unwillingly, but all of us will bow to Christ. I ask you this question, will you respond to Him today? His kingdom turns the world upside down. Its doors are open to you right now. His kingdom demands total devotion. What is there that could be valued higher than Christ? And friends, I want you to know His kingdom is inevitable. It's coming. Today is the day of salvation. I want you to respond to the Lord today. Perhaps you've never trusted Him for the first time. He will save you. If you turn from your sins and repentance and turn to Him in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. Second of all, you may say, Pastor, I am a Christian, but I need to grow in some areas you've talked about today. This altar's open. Or if you want me to pray with you, I'll be waiting on you down front. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be today for me on this beautiful Palm Sunday to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a member of the church here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. Let's pray together.